We've asked Brother Alan McAllister to lead us in prayer.
Eternal God, our most kind and wise and loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thy throne of heavenly grace through the worthy name and merit of Thy Son. And we thank Thee for the privilege we've had of assembling together as a company of Thy children these past 2 days to consider the thoughts that will increase our faith. And we indeed we do want a victorious faith. And we want to incite one another to greater zeal and understanding of Thy ways and Thy purposes. We'd ask Thy blessing to be upon our dear brother Baker as he ministers to us from Thy storehouse of truth, that the lessons that he brings will be beneficial to us in our walk in this narrow way. And we would pray for Thy forgiveness for the many things we do and say that are not pleasing in Thy sight. And we pray for all of Thy dear Israel the world over.
Introduce the subject of our discourse this afternoon is a man greatly beloved, Brother John Baker.
Brethren, it's a privilege again to have the opportunity to share a few things that have been a blessing in our study. And for those of you who may not have been here yesterday, we bring the love and greetings of your brethren in Hope, Indiana Ecclesia. There are many who would have liked to have been here. This is quite a blessed convention, has been for those of us who've attended in the past. Our text, as announced, is a man greatly beloved. A man greatly beloved. And these are the words found in the Scripture. Words addressed to one of the Lord's people, and words that were spoken by an angel. We'd like you to consider for a moment how it would be if you were addressed this way, that you were one greatly beloved by the Lord, and that an angel spoke these words to you. And we'd like to ask also, if maybe, you know, who throughout the Old or New Testament, who might have been addressed in this manner to be said that this individual was a man greatly beloved? The individual, we'll turn to Daniel chapter 10 for a theme text. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 11. Daniel chapter 10 is a vision that Daniel has of a heavenly being. In verse 11, and this another angel speaks to Daniel and says, "O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent," and so forth. And this thought is repeated again in verse 19, where Daniel's referred to as, "O man greatly beloved." And then again it's referred to in Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. And we particularly like to note the context of the ninth chapter. Daniel 9 is the prayer that Daniel makes at the end of the 70 weeks of desolation. And in verse 23, the angel says, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, for I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." And dear friends, we'd like to note here in this context that this one, this Daniel, who was called greatly beloved of the Lord, was one who was given great prophecies and given the ministry of the Lord and the truth at that time. And we appreciate that because we believe it is an example that the Lord uses those who are faithful to dispense His word of truth and to share forth the prophecies and the understanding and so forth. We think it's very appropriate that Daniel was used to give the prophecies in his book. And we'd like to just talk a little bit about those as we go through the course of the discourse, but particularly want to look at what made Daniel so greatly beloved and look at some experiences in his life. A little background now on Daniel. Daniel's life spanned some of the most momentous events in Jewish history. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, the beginning of the book, we find that Daniel was brought to Babylon 18 years before the desolation of the land in 606 BC. And this attack on Jerusalem was 18 years prior to the actual destruction of Jerusalem. It was the first taking of Jewish captives into Babylon. We think this is important because we find in verse 21 that says of Daniel, "And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus." And you may recall King Cyrus is the Persian king who sent forth the edict to allow the Jews to return to their homeland. In other words, at the end of the 70 years. So Daniel's life spans the period of time before, during the 70 years, and even lives after the 70 years a little further. So in Daniel's lifetime, he knew of the destruction of the temple. He saw the overturning of the dominion from Israel to the Gentiles. He saw the 70 years desolation of the land. But he also lived to see, you know, the promise of restoration in Cyrus' decree. And we recognize the Lord's wisdom in using this prophet, because to Daniel, more than to any other prophet, was given the prophecies that relate to Gentile dominion. And again, we can see this is fitting in Daniel's case. Daniel served at the highest levels of the Babylonian and later the Persian empires, the first two of the universal empires. He was intimately familiar with such kings as Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and Cyrus. He had their trust and confidence, and yet he never compromised his faith in the living and true God. And dear friends, think about that for a moment. Think about one who served at the king's right hand in a universal empire, but yet he did not lose his love for and his faith in God. So let's consider just briefly here some of these prophetic truths which the Lord entrusted to this Daniel, this one greatly beloved. One of the earliest episodes in Daniel's life, and we won't read all the scriptures, we just reference these, but in Daniel chapter 2 is the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's forgotten dream. Now, this is the episode where the king knew he had a dream and was very concerned about that dream, but he couldn't remember it. And he threatened to kill all the wise men unless they first could remember the dream for him and then tell him what the interpretation was. And of course, Daniel is the one that the Lord uses to give that interpretation. We mention this because one of the important keys to our understanding of prophecy is found in that chapter, and that's Daniel 2, verse 44, which we will just take a brief look at. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other peoples, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That's a very important key, brethren, establishing that our Lord's kingdom is set up before the end of the Gentile times. And, you know, think, dear friends, where we'd be if we didn't have this key in the scriptures. And the picture in Daniel 2 also, you know, all these pictures you'll notice as we just touch on these have to do with dominion. And again, remember, Daniel's a prophet who works at the right hand of these kings in these first two universal dominions. In Daniel chapter 4, there's a picture of man's man's original dominion. And that's the vision of the tree which reached up into heaven and which provided shade and shelter to the birds and the animals. And then in this picture we see the tree is hewn down, showing how man through sin lost his dominion. And this chapter also shows Nebuchadnezzar's experience. Nebuchadnezzar, you recall, had a prideful moment, and the Lord struck him down to act as a beast for a symbolic period of time. And that symbolic period of time represents the Gentile dominion, the seven times. Another picture of dominion is found in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, we have a picture of the four universal empires. And dear friends, you might remember, Daniel 2 showed the image, the head of gold, the shoulders of silver, and so forth, the legs of brass the thighs of brass and the legs of iron and clay. That was a picture of the four universal empires as seen from man's viewpoint, an image that to a man would be something to look at as glorious and to respect. Daniel 7 shows the same four universal empires, but this time it's from God's viewpoint. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see, we'll just take verse 3. Four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And the following verses give the description. One like a lion, another like a bear. And the last is the terrible beast that can't be described. That's how the Lord views those Gentile dominions, as beasts. They had a beast-like character. Daniel 8 is a continuing picture of dominion. It shows more detail about the little horn, which we know symbolizes the papacy, the great persecutor of the Lord's people. And Daniel 8 gives the limit to the time of the defiling of the sanctuary, the 2300 days. And so we just note that all four of those chapters really tell us more about the Gentiles than they tell us about the fate of Israel. And Israel, of course, is the nation that Daniel was vitally interested in. And it's not until we get to Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel receives an assurance that the 70 years of captivity were going to end. And there's a refrain, dear friends, if you go through the book of Daniel, there's this refrain of Daniel's concern for his people. And yet, he keeps getting these visions of the Gentile dominion. And it's in that chapter 9, as we pointed out, that Daniel is called the man greatly beloved. And we encourage the friends to go back and look in your own time. Read Daniel 9 in that prayer. It's a wonderful expression of faith and of humility. A good example for all of us. And we note in the chapter 9 that God doesn't simply answer Daniel's question, but he gives him additional prophecies as well in that ninth chapter. You know, if we go back to Daniel 9 very quickly, in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people for several things to be accomplished. And in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there, that much of it is what Daniel wanted to know. Would the people go back to the land? Would Jerusalem be restored? But then he's also given this explanation of the 70 weeks of time, which would lead to Messiah the Prince, who actually would bring the fruition of Daniel's hopes, as we'll see in just a little bit. And just continue to touch on these prophecies. Daniel 11 is the chapter that deals with the time of the end. And we believe Daniel 11 is one of the most unusual prophecies in the Bible because it marks a particular prophetic time by touching on just the most significant characters of history, just very, very briefly. And it's important because Daniel 11 is the key that unlocks our understanding to chapters 8, 9, and 12. Those chapters could not be understood until the time of the end had begun. And then Daniel 12, this is actually the answer to Daniel's long questions about what will happen to his people. You know, verses 1 to 4 are really the consummation of the book of Daniel. That the promised Messiah would stand up for Daniel's people, we believe both spiritual and natural Israel, and that at that time would be the rewarding of his people. But again, Daniel gets further information. We have the days of waiting, the 1260, 1290, and 1335. Now, we realize going over that very quickly, that's a lot to go through. But again, consider how favored Daniel was to be given all of these time prophecies. You know, one of these is the time prophecy that marks the first advent. And then to be given the time prophecies for the time of the end. And when the second advent, the sign when Messiah would stand up. I think we can see, again, he was a man greatly beloved. And we want to look more closely at his character to see why the Lord would favor one so much with these kinds of messages of truth, to use him so instrumentally. And as we know, he was used instrumentally for our understanding in marking the times and seasons. There's two events particularly we'd like to look at in Daniel's life. One is the account of his early experiences in chapter 1. The other is his experience in the den of lions in chapter 6. Let's go back to chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried in the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, youths in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and gifted in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of them they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know, in these verses, very briefly, the Lord speaks of a judgment on the nation of Israel. The removal of the king and some of the noble Israelites to Babylon. And this occurred because of wickedness on the part of the king and the nation. It's important to note from Daniel's later course that Daniel had no part in this wickedness. I think that's important because we have to recognize his being taken into captivity then was of the Lord's providence. And we'd like to quote here reprint 4873. 4873. We may here learn a lesson of how God is able to make the disasters of life work out a blessing for those who are truly loyal to Him, even as Daniel and his companions were blessed and prospered in the enemy's land, and advanced to positions far higher than they would ever have attained in their own land. Unquote. Remember again, it's because of wickedness on the part of Israel that righteous Daniel and his companions are taken from their homes. But the Lord blessed them in that foreign land. And I think, as you know, this book of Daniel recording these experiences then redounds to the glory of our Heavenly Father. But we want you to think about this also, because Daniel and these companions were about 15, you know, teenagers at the time. And the king was giving them a very great favor in choosing some of these captives to be trained in his service. And Daniel was just the right age to begin this training. Now, this was very smart on the king's part for two reasons. Because the king would have at his disposal the most talented individuals of his whole realm. And in training them at the king's expense and the favor of sharing, you know, the king's table, the meat, would serve to make them loyal and beholden to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then secondly, showing favor to some of the peoples, the various ones in all of the kingdom, would promote a spirit of cooperation and peace among those various peoples, and a good feeling toward the king for taking one of their own and blessing him. Now, Daniel was one that it's evident that gave his heart to the Lord in the days of his youth. this wrenching experience being taken from the land of promise and then combined with this great favor of being chosen in the king's service could well have swayed Daniel from the worship of the one true God. You know, if you read accounts of what Babylon was like at this time, Babylon was the greatest and the richest city in the world, 14 miles long by 14 miles wide. 100 gates in this city, and the commerce of the world flowed through them. And it was also the strongest fortress in the world, protected as it was by the river Euphrates, which flowed through it, and then it had a 350-foot high wall surrounding it. You know, seeing these things, Daniel could well have tried to cultivate the favor of the king by adopting the customs and perhaps even the religion of the Babylonians. And he could even have justified his course in not keeping the law by concluding that he was no longer in the promised land, so the law didn't apply to him. But this is not what happened. Daniel received the correct lesson that the judgments that came on the nation of Israel were the results of wickedness and failure to keep that law. So Daniel, we see, had already resolved to keep the law with his whole heart. And what a beautiful character we see he had, even at an early age. And you know, appreciate that scripture about the parents who had trained the children up in the way that they should go. We don't read anything about Daniel's parents here, but he certainly was a tribute to them. Let's go on down to verse 8 of Daniel 1. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse looking than the youths who are of your age? Then shall ye make me endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to Meltzar, it's like the butler, so to speak, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenances of the youths that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the youths who did eat the portion of the king's meat. I think we see in this count of the four Hebrew children, Daniel was evidently the leader and was specially used of God. And we see in verse 8, it's Daniel's conscience that first objects to the provision of the king's meat and wine. And I think, as you're well aware, there are two factors in this objection. And the first difficulty is that the king's meat included items that would have been forbidden under the law, such as pork or rabbit. And with that, the preparation of the food was also a problem. And the Jews had to be very careful in, you know, things like bleeding the meat. It has to be prepared in a way that it can be termed what we hear today as kosher food. The preparation has to be such that it is according to the dictates of the law. A second objection is that being the king's meat probably meant that it was offered to the idols of the king. And for these reasons of principle alone, Daniel determined not to defile himself. Another possible reason could be that the food was very sumptuous. You know, strong liquor and sumptuous food can really dull the senses and have a stupefying and a numbing effect upon the mind. Now, in the Lord's overruling, Daniel had found favor with the prince of the eunuchs. And we don't want to draw from this that Daniel had sought favor with the worldly. We think that what this is a testimony to is that Daniel's character was one that was lovable and noble. You know, his religious training must have been such to prepare him not only to serve as the Lord's mouthpiece, but also to develop in him a character which was moderate and amiable toward his fellow men. And this the eunuch evidently recognized and appreciated. So in keeping with this modesty and moderation, Daniel asks the eunuch to be provided only with pulse for his meals. Now, pulse, that's basically vegetables and particularly what we might call legumes today, peas and beans. And it's important to note that these foods would probably have been prepared as a part of the general meal. And so they wouldn't require any special effort on the part of the cook. So in other words, Daniel, in asking this, is not inconveniencing anyone just in asking this. And we see that Daniel's brethren, the Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, join Daniel in this request. We appreciate this because we think it's an example of our theme text here, provoking unto love and good works. That Daniel did not stumble his brethren, that his influence was used in a proper way to encourage them. Now the eunuch wants to grant Daniel's request. You know, he sees this character in Daniel and he wants to assist him. But he's afraid. He's afraid that a diet, you know, I don't know how many of the brethren here have ever had a diet just of peas and beans and vegetables. It doesn't seem to be, in our view, very interesting. And you would think that might be something that would be a danger to your health. Now, if this were a danger to these four Hebrew children's health, it was a problem for the eunuch, because the eunuch was responsible to the king for the health and well-being of those who were in his training. And if you remember the autocratic power of Nebuchadnezzar, who wanted to kill all his wise men because they wouldn't interpret a dream he forgot, we can understand why the eunuch was afraid for his life in this account. And we want to note here, again, Daniel's moderation. Daniel did not insist on his way at all cost, nor did he demand that his requested diet be provided, but he simply asked for a 10-day trial. The vegetables would be provided for this period, and at the end of 10 days, their health would be compared to that of the others, the ones who were partaking of the king's meat. And we'd like to quote again here. This is from reprint 2493. 2493. Here Daniel's faith in God showed itself. He was confident that, even though such a diet might not be the most desirable in every respect, yet as this was the only course open to them whereby they could preserve themselves from a violation of the law, therefore God would especially supervene to the extent necessary. And in this, Daniel was not disappointed. There's a lesson for all of the Lord's people here. This is continuing the quote. It is our duty not only to study the Lord's will, but also to consider well the circumstances and the conditions which surround us, and to seek to adopt such a moderate course in life as would first of all have the divine approval, and secondly, cause as little trouble, inconvenience, and displeasure to others as possible, and then to confidently rely upon the Lord's supervising wisdom and providence. Unquote. Verse 15 and 16 show that Daniel did have the Lord's approval and that they would not be required to eat the king's meat. Now you can imagine how the other young men who were in this training, the ones who were not of the Hebrews, how they would mark these four Hebrews as peculiar. You know, in their minds, these four disdained the favor of eating the king's meat in favor of a very plain and uninteresting diet. You know, how ridiculous and how amusing this would appear in the sight of the others. You know, they would have looked down their noses at those who refused the finer things and who preferred instead what was common. But we see that the Israelites prospered. Verse 17 shows they were all given wisdom, But to Daniel alone was given the understanding of dreams and visions. And we conclude from this that these four, having characters strong enough to deny themselves for righteousness' sake, that they would also have strength of character and firmness in all of life's affairs. And we believe this is what naturally developed in them the wisdom mentioned in this text. And so let's jump down to verse 20. When the three-year trial is ended then, we read in verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, you know, this is the exam period, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Those of you who are students, have you ever taken a test and passed it so well that you not only were at the top of your class, but you were ahead of everybody in the field who were out working? I mean, Daniel and these three stood head and shoulders, not only above their classmates, but also over all the wise men of the realm. So thus the Lord blessed Daniel and his companions for this faithfulness in what we might call a small matter, you know, what we eat. We think this illustrates faithfulness in the little things of life enable us to be faithful in the larger matters. And dear friends, we believe we will not be overcomers without continual efforts to be faithful to principle and to our conscience in even the small matters of our consecration. We'd like to quote again here. This is from reprint 4873 again. This is comparing the Christian experience with what Daniel experienced here. Christians throughout this age are in a condition very similar to that of Daniel. The great King of Glory has them in the school of Christ. He wishes to select a few to be joint heirs in the Messianic kingdom when it shall be established. The test of examination comes in the end of this age. Those who will be worthy will be such as have the Daniel spirit of devotion to God and to the principles of righteousness, willing to lay down their lives in the service of the truth, followers in the footsteps of Jesus. Of these the Lord speaks, saying, they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. Unquote. Now, seeing that Daniel began well in the Lord's service, we'd like to compare this with Daniel's course late in life. And so we'd like to turn to chapter 6. I think we can see Daniel had a very good beginning here as a teenager. Okay, chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. This is much later in Daniel's life. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes who should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no occasion, no fault, forasmuch as he was faithful. Neither was there any error of fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. The first thing we should note here in verse 1, there's been a change in government. And we didn't mention chapter 5 earlier, but chapter 5 is the discussion of Belshazzar's feast, when the vessels from the temple were profaned and upon the wall appeared the handwriting, Meni, Meni, Tekel, Upharsin. And it's interesting, this is an aside here, brethren, Daniel, who received these prophecies we mentioned earlier about Gentile dominion, it's very interesting that the Lord used him at the time when the Babylonian Empire was overturned to the Persian Empire. He was the one who had the privilege of telling the king Belshazzar that his kingdom was found wanting and it was given over to the Persians. So the one who had the prophecy also got to see the first overturning from the first universal empire to the second. Now, at the time of this writing, Daniel had lived through most of the 70 years of desolation, and he must have been about 90 years of age. And we think that's important, 90 years of age. Darius was the first Persian king, and he evidently recognized, as others did before him, Daniel's capability and Daniel's trustworthiness. And he recognized it to such an extent that he was willing to set Daniel over the whole realm. Now, you know, friends, you think about when we have a president come in into power, they almost never retain anyone in the higher echelons of government. They always bring in their own people. So I think this is quite a comment on Daniel's character. So Daniel was set over the whole realm and was next to the king in power. And one of the particular portions of Daniel's job is mentioned in chapter 2, and this is reviewing the king's accounts. And we believe that, in that position, he was to make sure that no one cheated the king or embezzled from the state treasury. Now, Daniel, being an honest man and holding others accountable in this position to a just standard, made enemies on account of his standing in the way of their desires to enrich themselves. And as has happened to so many others, when a conscientious person stands in the way of another's scheme, and these princes and presidents set out to find fault with and to discredit Daniel. We'd just like to, again, for you to think a minute. Remember that these were powerful men in the kingdom. Daniel is second after the king in the whole realm. And he has to work with these other powerful men, these presidents and princes, every day and have this kind of opposition. Dear friends, have you ever had the experience of being watched by another who wanted to catch you doing something wrong, to find some way that our actions didn't fit with our words, or to find some way to put us down, to humiliate us? This is just what Daniel was experiencing here with these other chief men of the kingdom. The problem was that these men, we're going to call them conspirators for the rest of this discourse, they couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel, and they couldn't corrupt Daniel. You know, the harder they tried, the more they were put to shame by Daniel's righteous character, and the more frustrated they must have become, until they realized there was one thing they could find fault with Daniel, one way that he might be tripped up, and that was on account of his belief in God. I'd like to read verse 6 again. Pardon me, verse 5. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." This is like that statement of being said, "You're a man greatly beloved." How we would desire others to say this, that of us, so they couldn't find anything wrong with us except with our religion, with our understanding of the truth. It's a great compliment to Daniel's character. So on this basis, the conspirators decided to lay a plot for Daniel. And let's see what they came up with. Let's look at verses 7 to 9. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together. Now they're speaking to the king here. To establish a royal statute, to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, King Darius, like every other man, was open to flattery. And it was on this basis that the plot was laid. Appealing to the vanity of the king, The conspirators recommended to him a law that only he should be worshipped or prayed to in the next 30 days. And the reasoning behind this was that King Darius, as the earthly representative, or we could say vicegerent of the gods, that he would be due the honor and worship of all his people. And this would strengthen the base of his empire for him to be recognized not only as a king on earth, but also as a god. And anyone failing to worship the king deserved the punishment of being cast into the den of lions. And Darius foolishly consented to this. And it was very foolish because under the law of the Medes and the Persians, once something was written into law, it could not be changed. It was fixed. And the conspirators, knowing that the law couldn't be changed, and knowing that Daniel would not be swerved from the service to his God, believed that they had Daniel fully in their power. I'd like to just digress very, very quickly here. Just encourage you in your own studies, if you go back some time and look at Daniel chapter 3 and compare it with Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6 shows only Daniel experiencing this test of the lion's den. Daniel chapter 3 is the account of the raising of the golden image on the plain of Dura and the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who wouldn't bow down. And because of that, they're cast in the fiery furnace. If you compare those accounts, there's very much similarity there. And we appreciate that because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are the Babylonian or Chaldean names for the three Hebrew children who were with Daniel when he first came to the land. So the book of Daniel shows that all four were faithful under very difficult circumstances. And in both accounts, the kings both fall on the same point. They tried to base, King Nebuchadnezzar and King Darius, tried to base their kingdoms on both a religious and a civil foundation. You know, think about how often, you know, as we look back over history, how often have we seen the mixing of church and state to result in disaster? And how often have we seen the pride and the vanity of man appealed to in these arrangements? And brethren, we think that we have these tests also, although now they come to us in a more disguised form, the test of compromise with the world. We'd like to keep in mind this example of Daniel. Now, he was in the world, but he was not of the world in the sense of participating in the spirit that they had. We'll go to verse 10 and 11. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did previously. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Here we see Daniel. His course isn't affected at all by this. Daniel, just as he had before, worships the Heavenly Father, now in violation of the king's decree. And true to their course, you know, these conspirators can almost be stereotyped as you go through here and see what they do. True to their course, they're ready and waiting to see Daniel in this violation. And they take their complaint to King Darius. And immediately, King Darius realizes that he had made a very foolish mistake. And he realizes that a trap had been set for Daniel. And to Darius' credit, jump down to verse 14. It says that Darius set his heart on Daniel to deliver him and labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. The king's problem again was his law couldn't be changed. And there were probably good reasons for that. The Medes and Persians evidently wanted some guarantee against a king who was willful and arbitrary, who could just make decisions and then change them very quickly. Now, on other occasions, a king of the Medes and Persians, caught in this circumstance, could go to the wise men and to the counselors and say, how do I find a way around this law? Where's the loophole? How can I save this individual? But not in this case. Now, these conspirators, and remember, if you go back to verse 6, think of all the individuals assembled against Daniel, the presidents, the princes, it's verse 7. Presidents, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains are the ones that came to Darius with this plot. The king was going to get no help from them in finding a way to save Daniel. And we believe that these conspirators stayed close to the king to be sure that he didn't find any way of escape for Daniel. Very cunning trap. And by sundown, the king had no choice but to send for Daniel. Verse 16 and 17. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth, my notes are wrong here, of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of the Lord's, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Now, Darius had a hope that Daniel somehow, some way, could be saved. And we see that the conspirators don't even trust the king in this account. To be sure that the king didn't tamper, they had their own seals placed upon the door of this den. Hey, we have to consider here, what would Daniel's attitude be under such circumstances? The account doesn't really go into the heart of Daniel and tell us what Daniel was feeling. But we found a quote from our pastor, reprint 3640, we thought was very apropos. This is in Daniel's mind. On the one hand, Daniel knew that God was able to deliver him from the lions if he chose to do so. On the other hand, he knew that if the Lord permitted the lions to devour him, he knew the Lord would give him the strength and courage to endure the pain and the trial. And with other Jews, he looked forward in hope and anticipation to the glorious millennial time when Messiah should reign, when all of the faithful would be blessed. Why should such a man as Daniel have a special fear or dread as respects the den of lions? Unquote. The account does not tell us what Daniel did that night. Now, some have suggested that Daniel spent the night in prayer. Others have even suggested that he may have used the lion as his pillow. The account doesn't say. But the account does say that the king didn't get any sleep that night. And we appreciate this very much because in our own experiences, and I'm sure in yours also, there have been those of the world who have sympathized to some extent in our trials and who've been perplexed at the strange things that the Lord at times permits. And they also have seen something of the providences of the Lord in our lives. And just such a man was King Darius. We notice in verse 20, he arises very early in the morning and goes to the den of lions to ask Daniel, Is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Daniel answered, My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, forasmuch as before him innocence was found in me. See, first here, Daniel gives the glory to God, who saw fit to rescue him. And he shows the king the reason for his deliverance. An angel stopped the lion's mouth because Daniel was innocent in the matter. Now, this was a great witness to Darius. You know, Daniel's strength here is really shown in his fortitude and his faith. There's no record that Daniel complains in this experience or says that the king saved him or anything like that. So the way he took this trial testified to the king more than any words could have done of God's power and the peace that ruled in Daniel's heart. Now, another lesson in this account is one of divine retribution. Now, the conspirators, you know, who tried so hard all this time, failed dismally in their purpose. And they received the fate that they intended for Daniel. We'd like to turn just briefly to Psalm, the 7th chapter, verse 15 and 16. This is a very encouraging text. How the Lord is able to correct those who do unrighteousness. Psalm 7, verse 15, verse 16. He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. In verse 24, I'm sorry, it's back in Daniel 6. If you want to turn back to Daniel 6, we'll look at verse 24. The point in that Psalm 7 is a beautiful one that you'll find illustrated in other accounts. You might remember the account in the book of Esther of Haman, who built the gallows for Mordecai and ends up being hung on the very gallows he prepared for Mordecai. It's the same lesson. On verse 24 of Daniel 6, the king commanded, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them and broke all their bones in pieces before they came to the bottom of the den. You know, vengeance is the Lord's. And we should not seek vengeance on our enemies or rejoice when it comes to them. But we are thankful that the Lord will judge and correct any in his kingdom to the degree of their willfulness and culpability. The Lord knows how to do that. And every sin has to be expiated, corrected, taken care of. On the remaining verses of Daniel 6, we see that Darius makes a decree that in every dominion of his kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be unto the end. You know, this is really a remarkable confession of faith on the part of a heathen king. You know, like the other three who had the experience in the fiery furnace, Daniel's faith is rewarded by God not only in being spared through the trial, but he also gives an astounding witness in a way that he couldn't have imagined previously. You know, Daniel's enemies could not appreciate Daniel's character. But they did see that he couldn't be corrupted. And while they didn't approve Daniel's course, in due time, God manifested Daniel's righteousness to the people. And we'd like to quote the promise for us from Psalm 37, 5 and 6. Or pardon me, Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6. Commit thy way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy justice as the noonday. You know, dear friends, there are so many lessons for us in the book of Daniel. Not only these prophetic truths, but also this character of this beloved Daniel. His moderation, his firm stand for principles of truth, the fact that he was a faithful leader. And friends, we think that that is a lot. Because as you look at the history of church, think of the leaders down through the age who misled the flock. And who've hurt the flock. So what a great thing it is to see a faithful leader. Now we want to juxtapose in this lesson Daniel's beginning and the course of Daniel at the end. Because all who have consecrated sacrifice have started out very well. But it's not for us to boast. And we'll just quote very quickly 1 Kings 20:11. Let not him that girdeth on his armor boast, as he that putteth it off. We see that this Daniel started well and he finished well. And so what we want to do is we want to finish our course very well. And just one last point, brethren, in appreciation of Daniel. If you think in the Old Testament of all the different characters in the Scripture, Daniel and we think Joseph are two. I can't think of any others, but these two, we don't find recorded any account of weaknesses or failing. Now, we know that they were part of the children of Adam, so they had to have some, but the Scriptures don't record that. And if you look at the lives of the others, think of David and Solomon and Moses and Elijah, Abraham, Isaac, all of these had a lapse at some point in their life that the Scriptures record. So Daniel is a marvelous example to us of one who served the Lord well, and one who finished his course well. And so it's our prayer, dear brethren, that we may also, as we've begun, finish our course well. May the Lord add his blessing.